This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Join me in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would help us to recall our salvation as completely done. That as we look at the sin that remains and the various trials and struggles that we endure, Lord, I pray that you would help us to find hope and joy and peace, knowing that you have completely finished every work. And Lord, I ask that as we look into your word today, that you would use this passage to encourage our hearts, to challenge us, to grow us ever closer to you. And Lord, I pray that you open our eyes to behold what you would want us to behold, that our desires for you would be refreshed and renewed this morning as we study. And we pray all of this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. Well, we find ourselves in Luke chapter 1. If you want to open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 1, we'll be studying Luke 1, 26 through 45 this morning. I'm just going to read the final couple of verses. We're fairly familiar with this passage. We read it every Christmas time. We're going to look at verses 39 through 45 is what we're going to read before we look at it in greater detail. Luke 1, verse 39 through 45 says, "Well, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment, what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" Well, thousands of children live in the garbage dumps of India. It's a way of life, scavenging trash, peddling on the streets, eating what still may be somewhat edible. As dump locations move, so do entire communities. But orphan children and destitute families are not the only ones present at these dumps. For years, Native Indian pastors have reached out to these communities. In fact, I've met one of those pastors. Weekly, every Sunday afternoon after church, he would plan to minister to these needy people, providing some basic physical needs, but more importantly, the most basic need of all, presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know what you do Sunday afternoons, but when I heard that, I know I was a little bit convicted. It's pretty amazing to hear the incredible sacrifice of certain men and certain women to reach out to the lowly. But all of that pales in comparison to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ coming to earth as a man. You see, he didn't just make a journey from the city to a trash heap. He didn't make the journey just from a good way of life to a bad way of life. He made the journey from heaven to earth. And ultimately, for the same purpose as these Indian pastors, to present the good news, the gospel message of salvation that comes through Christ alone. And central to that gospel message is to understand that Jesus was not only an amazing man born in Bethlehem in a lowly manger, but also understand that Jesus is fully and completely God. Jesus in Colossians is said to have the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. And our passage in Luke has a similar focus. Jesus is not just presented here as a sweet little baby, not just some mighty prophet, but Jesus, as he's presented by the angel Gabriel, is presented as king. And not just any king, the God king who would rule forever. In fact, much of what happens in Jesus' early years point to Jesus as king, don't they? I mean, think about it. The wise men bringing gifts, what did they do? They brought gifts fit for a king. King Herod killed all the babies in the town of Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. Why? Because he wanted to eliminate any potential rival kings. The shepherds, they came to see a savior and bow down as if they were bowing down before a king. So what does it mean to see Jesus then as savior? There's really two options that we see. There's the political savior, and then there's the spiritual savior. And most people, when they think of Jesus, they think of him as the spiritual savior, the one who came to save us from our sins. But the fact of the matter is, when the earliest people heard that King Jesus was coming and going to be the savior, they heard political savior. They heard that King Jesus was coming to save the nation of Israel from their enemies. And in fact, when you read the Old Testament, the concept of the Messiah as both a political savior and as a salvation kind of spiritual savior are blurred. They happen kind of in the same chapter, and it's referred to the same person in two different lights. Jesus' ministry even presented the promise of a literal political kingdom of God to the Israelites. But Jesus knew that he would be rejected. And frankly, he had to be rejected, because in order for him to die and become a spiritual savior, he had to be rejected from being a political savior so that he could be both. That's the glory of the gospel. The Old Testament prophets knew the whole world would somehow be saved and would come and worship the one true God. But the great mystery was, how in the world was this going to happen? Would everyone just see how powerful Jesus was and how glorious the Messiah would be and how rich he was and how good he was? With Jesus, the mystery is finally clear. You see, King Jesus came to earth to live a perfect life. He came as fully God and fully man. And he came to live that perfect life that no human could ever live. And as he lived that perfect life, he presented the kingdom of God to the people of Israel, and they rejected him. And as they rejected him, God saw fit to fulfill his final and ultimate purpose of bringing spiritual salvation, didn't he? Because even though Jesus was perfect, Jesus was crucified on the cross, and he bore the punishment that we all deserved in his body while he hung on the tree, and God poured out his wrath on his son in our place. And as he lay on the tree suffering our punishment, Jesus said, "It is finished." And we realize that his salvation, his spiritual salvation, and his future political salvation for Israel would become a reality through that final work that he did on the cross. But Jesus didn't stay dead, of course. He rose from the dead after 3 days that we talked about multiple times in our service today already. And he proclaimed victory so that all who would put their faith and trust in him would one day be saved. And so with our clarity post-cross of Jesus Christ, we tend to forget Jesus as a political, mighty, powerful king, don't we? We think of him as just the suffering servant, the savior of our sins. But this morning, I want us to walk with Mary and Elizabeth, and I want us to see a little baby Jesus, not just as the savior of your sins, but as a mighty king. Not just as a humble servant, though he was, but as King Jesus, Lord at thy birth. This should inform our worship, it should inform our prayer, and it should help us focus our eyes on making him Lord of everything that we are. Now, before we look at King Jesus, we need to look at the setting. And when we do, we're going to see that God gives grace to the lowly. God gives grace to the lowly. Look at verse 26. In the sixth month. Now, I need to stop right there because we need to understand why Luke says the sixth month. The sixth month was really the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Look up with me at verse 24. Remember, at the beginning part of Luke 1 here, Zechariah is told that he's going to have a baby with his wife, Elizabeth, and that baby would be the forerunner to the Messiah, John the Baptist. And his wife, Elizabeth, conceived, and according to verse 24 of Luke 1, after these days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived, and for 5 months, she kept herself hidden. And so it's these 5 months that she's hidden. And then in the sixth month, what we see in our passage happens. We know that's the case because the angel Gabriel talks about this also in verse 36. Look down at verse 36. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. So it's not the sixth month of the year. This is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Well, Gabriel continues. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Now, remember, Gabriel is no small, minor, secondary, tertiary angel here. This is the preeminent messenger angel of God. He's the first angel to be named in the Old Testament, with Gabriel being sent to Daniel, other than, of course, Lucifer or Satan, the fallen angel. Gabriel is pronounced to be this mighty messenger of God, and everyone who would see any of God's messengers would bow down and fall in fear. And so Gabriel is sent from God. Where did he go? To a city of Galilee, verse 26, named Nazareth. Now, city here is a little bit of a misnomer. There's really no Greek word for small town, and so they had to use the word city. Nazareth was so small, it would have been unknown to anyone from outside the area. That's why Luke says, I'm going to say Gabriel went to a town called Nazareth in the region of Galilee. To give you an idea of why he needed to say the region of Galilee, if I were to tell you that my in-laws live in Fallbrook, you would say, what? Where? Unless you're from Southern California, you would have to know that Fallbrook was from the greater San Diego area. So you would know that this is Galilee, or this is Nazareth from the greater Galilee region. It's a small little town, fairly insignificant. Further, we know in John chapter 1, verse 46, the apostle Nathanael expressed the common sentiment that can anything good come from Nazareth? It was bumpkin town, okay? This is a smallville, far from influential. Not at all the location that Gabriel, the mighty messenger of God, would be expected. But who is his audience? Is it the town mayor, some very important person? Verse 27, Gabriel went to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So he goes into this young woman, a much maligned gender with few rights and privileges in that patriarchal society. We can be relatively certain that Mary was probably a very young teenager, what we would call a young teenager, 12 to 16 years old. Says she was a virgin who was betrothed, and most young girls were betrothed between those ages, 12 and 16. And here, this domestic little girl in her parents' home, probably cooking or preparing some meal, grounding up some grains, doing what she would normally do, and all of a sudden, an angel comes, lowly Mary. And what does the angel say? He came to her and said, verse 28, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. The greetings here is simply a high, simple and unassuming greetings, favored one. This is where it gets a little bit odd. Greetings, O favored one. It comes from the Greek word meaning grace. So he's saying, hi, you're the one who has a great blessing, a great free gift that you don't deserve. God is going to give you this perfect gift. So when it says that Mary was given a grace, it means that she was given something that she didn't earn or that she didn't have in and of herself. Martin Luther paraphrased this greeting this way. He said, O Mary, you are blessed. You have a gracious God. No woman has ever lived on earth to whom God has shown such grace. She didn't deserve this privilege, this blessing from God. It is a gift. So Gabriel comes and he encourages Mary and says, you have a wonderful gift. You're the object of God's grace. Mary understood that she was a lowly recipient of grace, but to give a real human element to the story, we see Mary's reaction in verse 29. She says, but she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Again, she's in her home preparing food, and in walks this man. He probably looks a little bit different, and he knows her name. Talk about creepy. Now, she didn't have all the crime dramas that we have today, and so her mind isn't maybe racing towards that. But she understands that this is not usual. Hey, Mary. Greetings, O favored one. Whoa, what do you want from me, right? Gabriel understood that fear would be the natural response, so what does he do? He continues in verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Again, he reiterates the same thing, "For you have found favor with God." Clearly, she's terrified, so he tries to calm her down and repeats the same sentiment, "You have found grace and favor with God." So grace was shown to the lowly, to a young girl in an insignificant little town. That's how God works, isn't it? Much grace is shown to the lowly. Last week, we saw grace shown to Zechariah and Elizabeth. They had been rejected by society, gossiped about, borne the shame of being childlessness for so long. This week, a lowly young girl in a small town, Mary. God uses the lowly to accomplish his plan. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29 says this basic truth for us. You can just listen as I read. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." You see, that's what we all are. We are all insignificant when we come before God. And until you realize your insignificance before God, you can't even understand the gospel. That's the starting point of the gospel, to figure out that you are nothing compared to a holy and righteous God. You see, the starting point of the gospel isn't you are so wonderful and so amazing and God loves you so much. No. The starting point of the gospel is you are nothing compared to a holy and perfect God, and you can't do anything to make God pleased with you. We've got to be lowly. And so as we approach the rest of the text and look at Jesus as our King, remember your lowly position as a sinner deserving God's punishment. And thank God that he shows grace to the humble. It's by realizing your dependence upon him that we can be saved. And so as we work through this passage this morning, we're going to get a snapshot of exactly who Jesus is. And when we see Jesus, we can't help but be humbled. So we're going to see three truths about Jesus' kingly nature that humble and fuel worship. First, we're going to see Jesus as Savior, God, King from his birth. Jesus is Savior, God, and King from his birth. Well, the official title of the Queen of England is Queen Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, Queen of this realm and her other realms and territories, head of the Commonwealth, defender of the faith. Quite a mouthful, isn't it? Titles like these are meant to convey greatness. They are meant to reflect the dignity of the office, the authority and respect due to powerful rulers. Mary, too, is given a name or a group of titles, you might say, for this little baby that would be born of her. But unlike the queen, this baby's titles barely begin to scratch the surface of how awesome and wonderful Jesus, Savior, God, and King truly is. Look at verse 31. Gabriel continues to Mary and he says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." This name Jesus is the name Yeshua in Aramaic. It's where what we know of as Joshua in the Old Testament. And it means, very simply, God saves. And so very first we see here, Jesus is given the name God saves. And it immediately would have recalled the mighty conqueror of the land of Canaan. Remember Joshua, who was the second in command after Moses, and then was given the command of the entire Israelites, and they conquered the land of Canaan through the hand of Joshua. And so that's what was running through people's mind when someone was named Joshua, the mighty conqueror, and through whom God would save his people and deliver them into the land and give them what they asked for. So naturally, the focus of most people is that this baby is going to be a political savior and that he's going to deliver people from Roman rule. You think that if Gabriel wanted to clarify that this was never going to be the case, now would be the time to kind of readjust the focus, that spiritual salvation is pretty important, that it would even be primary, and that political salvation had nothing to do with it. I mean, we know from the rest of the life of Christ that he would set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to die. We know that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose from the grave, and because of that, offers salvation to the world, that he is our Savior in that sense. But interestingly, spiritual salvation is not the focus of this context. He continues, verse 32. This Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. See, so Jesus is not only Savior, but Jesus is also God. You see, only the greatest monarchs in history have claimed to be God. You've got Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Caesar, even the king of Thailand today. But all of these claims were in cultures that believed in multiple gods. So what's one more, right? The Jews, they believed in one God. And Jesus is said to be what? The Son of the Most High. And just as a son bears a resemblance, so too Jesus is the Son of God. But God doesn't have a bunch of children in heaven, does he? He doesn't have a bunch of spirit children with a harem of women, like the Mormons believe. No, Jesus is God in the flesh. Hebrews 1:3 says it this way. I think it's helpful to see this. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is no simple, nice spirit child. This is the God of the universe who upholds the universe. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God the Son is who we're talking about here. What else? Gabriel continues. He is Jesus. He is Savior. He is going to be Son of the Most High. He is God. He continues in verse 32. Look down at your text. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Here, Jesus is said to be the mighty Davidic king, and with that title comes really a flood, a wave of Old Testament prophecies. He's called great, great in and of himself here. Normal kingdoms come and go, but with God, man, Jesus, it says that he will reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Do you see Jesus reigning in Jerusalem now? No, so we know that when Jesus returns, he will reign over the whole world from Jerusalem on the Davidic throne. Listen. Do you think of little baby Jesus as a mighty king? Even when you think of Jesus' life, all the miracles that he did and the death on the cross and everything that you think about Jesus, is he a mighty king as you think about him? Do you know the typical depiction of Jesus in the Catholic Church? He's hanging on the cross, right? The Catholic Church believes that they are literally re-crucifying Jesus every single Mass with the Lord's Supper. And so they have the reminder that that's what they're doing by having a cross behind them with Jesus hanging on it. Of course, that is wrong, and that's why there's a difference between Catholics and Protestants. We recovered the basics of the gospel message that Jesus does not need to be re-crucified. But as Protestants, we do a good job of taking Jesus off the cross. There's no Jesus up there. But we do a poor job of putting Jesus on the throne. He ought to be king. Just as vividly as we see a suffering servant in Scripture, there are even more prophecies of King Jesus' mighty, everlasting reign on this earth. Does he reign in your life today? Or is he somebody that you just look to for salvation at one point in your life? We usually get prestige and power backwards, whether it's a job or in some other form. We think that we need to exalt ourselves, that we've got to prep forth our own ideas, our own abilities, so that we can get a step up on the competition and get ahead in this world. But prestige and power does not come from that. All of that prestige and all that power that you get from trying hard will all fade. It takes such humility to get true prestige in God's eyes, doesn't it? Because prestige only comes the moment you stop living for yourself. You say, I want to serve Jesus as king. And yet we have in Jesus a perfect example of humility that we so often ignore, don't we? Jesus wasn't a king to the eyes of the world when he came the first time. He was more likely seen to be an illegitimate child of a young, insignificant girl from a small, insignificant town. He was born in poverty, far from his parents' home. He was a refugee in Egypt as a boy. He worked as a simple carpenter as a young man. Yet that's exactly the lowly, common human form that the creator of the universe saw fit to embody. Why? Because he wanted all of us to recognize the very thing that we need for salvation is humility. And we need to bow our knees of our whole lives to the great carpenter, the one who has saved your God, king from birth. You see, only when you see Christ properly will we be rightly humbled and truly worship the only one worthy of our praise. Well, it continues bringing the focus off of Jesus' kingly nature in the next verses and on to some practical details of a concerned, innocent young girl. You can imagine Mary saying after Gabriel's talking to her, okay, Gabriel, you lost me. You know that part about me being pregnant? I don't get how that happens. Look at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? In other words, she's had sex education. She understands normal biology. She understands how pregnancy happens. And she says, that hasn't happened. How am I going to have a baby? And so we see our second reality about Jesus. Jesus was conceived supernaturally. Look at verse 35. Gabriel answers her. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, this does not mean that the Holy Spirit takes on the form of a man, kind of like the Greek gods, you know, that sort of thing. That does not mean at all that. In fact, that would be an abhorrence to God. God punished demons in Genesis 6 who had done that. Further, the Holy Spirit never takes on a human form. The Spirit is always invisible. Therefore, Mary would not know exactly when or how, but somehow the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and she would become pregnant. The term overshadowed is really used to refer to the Holy Spirit frequently in the Bible. Genesis 1, it says the Holy Spirit overshadows the waters of the earth. Exodus 40, verse 34, the Holy Spirit overshadowed the tabernacle and the glory cloud emitted forth God's glory. Acts 1, 8, the Holy Spirit overshadowed the church, creating a new community. So the Holy Spirit is very much responsible for overshadowing and creating newness in these various stages of redemptive history. Overshadowing just means to cover with his presence and bless. The angel's point here is not to say exactly how, but to indicate that there is going to be a result. You will be pregnant, and it's going to happen by the Holy Spirit. Look at the end of verse 35. Jesus is called what? because he is born of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. See, this is vital. Jesus was born without sin. He is truly God and truly man. And explain how this works. It's a mystery of God, but you have to believe that Jesus was sinless and perfect and God from his birth. Mary knows that she's going to remain faithful to Joseph, that she's going to remain a virgin until the betrothal period is over, and yet somehow she's going to be pregnant. So you might be asking the question, what's the big deal about this virgin birth thing? Can you believe it to be a fairy tale or something that had been concocted by men and just developed over time and still be a Christian? I had a youth pastor tell me at one point, not my youth pastor, but another youth pastor tell me that the virgin birth was a non-essential doctrine. That is something that people can disagree on. Let me be very clear. If you deny the virgin birth to be true, you deny the Christian faith. The virgin birth is essential to the person and nature of Jesus. And if you change Jesus, you change who you're worshiping, don't you? There's a couple reasons why this is absolutely crucial. Let me just go over them briefly. Number one, if you deny the virgin birth, you would deny the validity of Scripture. If you deny this miracle, why not deny other miracles? Why not deny the resurrection? Number two, if you denied the virgin birth, Jesus would have been born in sin, inheriting a sin nature, and really the result of an illicit, immoral relationship. Is that what you're saying about the Son of God, really? Number three, if you deny the virgin birth, it is impossible to say Jesus was fully God. I mean, look at the therefore in the middle of verse 35. It's because the Holy Spirit allows Mary to be conceived, therefore the child to be born will be called Holy and the Son of God. So if you deny the deity of Christ, really you deny the essential part of his character. Unless you believe in a different Jesus. You believe in the Jesus of Mormonism, maybe the Jesus of Jehovah's Witness. Jesus of many different sayings, and that Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible, and he is limited in his ability to save you because you begin to follow, if you don't believe in a divine Jesus, a religion of your own achievement and not Jesus's accomplishment. That Jesus is fully God is essential to our faith. Every parent dreads the question, where do babies come from? It can be hard looking into your 3 or 5-year-old's eyes and explaining it in just the right way. I heard of one parent who said that babies come from Play-Doh. And so their 4-year-old daughter was playing with Play-Doh even more intensely than she had been in the past. And when asked what she was doing by her teacher, she said, "Well, I'm helping mommy and daddy make babies." Okay. Imagine that question asked by the little boy Jesus. Well, that God did it would have to be Mary's response. The only difference is there was no daddy involved. Even Mary had no clue how it happened, how the Holy Spirit gave her Jesus, but it did. And here's Jesus. As he grew, no doubt Jesus would kind of wrestle through what this came from and realize that he was different, that he was special, and at some point came to the realization that he was God. So a supernatural conception is central to the faith and consequently central to our worship. Well, just in case there's still some doubt, God gives Mary a sign that proves that what he says is going to happen. Look at verse 36 and 37. Gabriel continues and says, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the 6th month with her who has been called barren. For nothing impossible with God." Mary had heard of her older cousin Elizabeth. She knew that she had been childless, but didn't hear the happy news that Elizabeth was pregnant. Remember, Elizabeth had hid it for 5 months, and this is just that very next month. So Gabriel informs Mary that her older cousin Elizabeth, who couldn't have a child, by God's grace, was going to have a baby with Zechariah. This wasn't good news for Elizabeth and Zechariah, but this is a very practical sign for Mary that God can do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. even cause a virgin like herself to become pregnant. Nothing is impossible with God. That's where we put so much of our faith, isn't it? We serve a God who can heal the sick, and so we pray. We serve a God who is able to provide a job when we don't have any. He's able to save the souls of our children and able to do what we thought was impossible. You see, we serve the God of the possible, for he is all-powerful, all-sovereign, and has his best and has our best in his mind. See, that gives us hope and a settled peace in every situation, doesn't it? Well, the same hope and settled peace Mary expresses in verse 38. Read that with me. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Simple obedience, a trust in God and his plan. We're going to learn a lot from precious young Mary, can't we? We knew that she was, could potentially be labeled as unfaithful. We knew that she could potentially lose Joseph over this. She knew that she could be ridiculed by the family, by the town. She knew that her life would never be the same as every baby radically transforms our lives. And yet, precious young Mary had a sweet, peace-filled trust in God. What did she say? "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Let's humbly trust our sovereign God as much as Mary, amen? But Mary still wanted to see the sign of old Elizabeth with child. After all, a sign was given to be verified. And so Mary goes to see with her own eyes the miracle pregnancy that she's just been told about. Look at verse 39 and 40. So in those days, basically as soon as this happens, Mary arose and went with haste. She's excited. She's eager to go quickly into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. She goes right away, makes the 3 to 4 day journey, and shows an immediate response of faith and trust in God's message. And as we see these two cousins separated by 40 to 60 years, we're going to see our final point this morning. Jesus has always been Lord of all. Look at verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not a normal kick in pregnancy. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired kick here. And how do we know? I don't know if it was the strength of the kick or something, but somehow this baby leaping in her womb was the Holy Spirit nudging or elbowing Elizabeth. Because Elizabeth opens up her mouth and prophecy essentially comes out in verse 42. Look at it, verse 42. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women and blessed of your womb." Older Elizabeth pronounces a blessing on her young relative Mary. And why is Mary to be blessed? Because she is more than righteous than others? Not really. Because she has God the Son in her womb. Look at verse 43. "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Here, Elizabeth uses a title for Jesus while he's still in the womb. Lord, my Lord. Expressing her allegiance to a fetus. Some scientists wouldn't even call what Jesus was at this time a fetus. He's a clump of cells, they would say. And yet, what does Elizabeth say? My Lord. Speaks volumes about the personhood of an unborn child from the earliest days of pregnancy. But most importantly, it speaks volumes about the person of Jesus as Lord, the almighty, sovereign King of creation from before his birth and for all eternity. He's the only one deserving our allegiance. And Elizabeth wants to clarify why she knew that Mary was with child, bearing the Lord of all. And so she says, verse 44, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And there Elizabeth, having no clue that Mary knew that she was pregnant, no clue that Gabriel also spoke with her, confirms the news that Mary wanted to hear. Mary could trust this mysterious messenger. And Elizabeth also points to the very thing that makes Mary most blessed in the eyes of God. It's not Mary's goodness. It's not her righteousness. It's not anything by her ritual purity. No, what makes Mary blessed in God's eyes is her faith. Look at verse 45. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Mary could have stayed in Galilee. She could have excused Gabriel's visit as a weird dream. Maybe she ate something weird and didn't agree with her, and somehow this man appeared to her. But Mary believed. And she went right away to verify the sign that Gabriel said and to put her trust in God's plans, no matter the difficulty of the road that lied ahead. Humble Mary and worshipful Elizabeth are together in the very presence of God the Son in utero. And Mary can't help but erupt in praise. And that's what we're going to look at next week. It's easy to think of Jesus as a sweet little baby that comes at the Christmas season, right? It's even easy to remember him as Savior at Easter. What about Jesus as Lord? What about King Jesus? This too is central to the gospel message. King Jesus, Lord at thy birth that we saw today. So if you don't recognize him as Lord, if you don't serve him as Lord, you can't truly know the Jesus of the Bible. And as Lord, that means that he reigns sovereign over your life, that you do all for his glory, his name, his fame. And as Mary and Elizabeth so aptly illustrate, you've got to put your faith, your trust, humbly in him and God's promises. So will you worship him, not only as your personal Savior, but as your Lord and your King? And that means giving up your life, your preferences, your ideas of what is best, and submitting to him. When we humble ourselves, prostrate, as it were, before the throne of the Almighty Sovereign, we have the wonderful reminder, God gives grace to the lowly. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time. How sweet it is to come before your presence and to be reminded that Jesus is our King. Lord, we thank you so much for the service today where we're able to enjoy the time of baptism. And now I pray that as we go from here and as we welcome in a new group of members and as we partake of this food that we're about to eat, Lord, I pray that you would bless this food to the good of our bodies, bless our fellowship, bless our conversation, and I pray that you would be glorified through it all. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghausen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.